Would you take your Bibles along with me and turn to Paul's letter to Timothy? Timothy, that's Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1012. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would now be engaged in your word by your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, this amazing grace that has come to your servant Paul and to all who look upon Jesus Christ for salvation, would once more grip our hearts with that praise and adoration that you deserve, that thanksgiving of heart, that awareness of our service, and the glorious privilege of serving our King. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began our time in 1 Timothy last week by taking note that though the occasion for this letter is the false teachers who are accenting the things that are completely in opposition to the gospel that brings about what Paul is a minister of, that gospel that brings about godliness in accordance to the God we serve. And the first 11 verses of this chapter, as we saw last week, it is the gospel that is the God-ordained means by which God's people grow in grace and holiness. As Peter says, and quote in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy as your heavenly Father is holy." And now here in our text this evening, the Apostle Paul opens a window into his own experience of that grace, that transforming, amazing grace in his own life. And he does so in order to not only encourage his child in the faith, Timothy, but to encourage the church of this foundational truth of the sovereign grace of God that has abounded to all sinners. In like manner, maybe not in the context of light shining and being knocked off a horse on a road to Damascus, but the Apostle Paul gives thanks to the Father with rejoicing because of what he has done in making him formerly an opponent of the gospel to now a servant of the gospel. A calling that we each and all have, not just me as your pastor or the missionaries that we support upon foreign soil, but we've all been called into service and service to our King. And foundational to that service is understanding and having that wonder of the sovereign grace of God that has brought it about. And this is what's going on in Paul's letter here to Timothy at this point. It's almost a parenthesis, and yet it's foundational to that truth that it is the gospel that Paul is calling Timothy to be faithful to, that he's been entrusted to himself. And in order for us to understand that, the Apostle Paul says that his calling to service was of a divine initiative. And so we'll see here that the Apostle Paul does open this window into his own life in order to show us how the abounding grace of our Lord is the foundation and source not only of Timothy's ministry to the church there at Ephesus, but also our calling to serve our risen Redeemer and King. And so we'll look at this portion of God's Word in three parts. First of all, entrust it to be trustworthy. And then secondly, Paul's experience of grace as an example. And then lastly, the chief end of our instruction. The chief end. We saw the goal of our instruction last week. We'll see the chief end of our instruction. And so first of all, in verses 12 through 14, entrust it to be trustworthy. And here I'm really taking the words of Paul in verse 11, and then as he begins in our portion this evening in verse 12, this play on words that he has been entrusted with the treasure of the gospel, but he's also been made trustworthy with that gospel. Notice in verse 11 and at the end of verse 10, he says, "And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." It is the glorious gospel with which Paul has been entrusted. The wonder of this leads him to write to Timothy of his gratitude at such a calling. Paul is thankful because he knows who he is, knows who he was, and he knows what he's been called to now. And so in verse 12 he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, for who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." Now, Philip Reichling so helpfully wrote this concerning this idea, "considered me faithful." He says, this does not mean, however, that Paul had proved himself worthy. Who could be worthy of an apostolate? The whole point of this passage is that he was unworthy to receive the grace of God. Now, that's Paul's drumbeat in many of his other letters. If it's grace, then it's nothing of merit at all. And so Reichen says, rather, in entrusting the gospel to Paul, God also made Paul trustworthy. And he quotes Calvin. John Calvin paraphrased Paul's testimony like this: "I should have nothing that might be fit for this office, which is to bear the gospel, but all my might, all my worthiness, comes from the mere grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." The mere grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly the testimony of every saint who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and every missionary particularly who has gone forth to foreign soil. Sinners saved by grace. We think of some of the tombstones and William Carey's tombstone that speaks of that. Saved by grace alone, and that kind of language, bearing testimony that though many years in service to the King, that's all comes from the mere grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew this, and he bears testimony to it. And that's really what his testimony is here in verses 12 through 17. Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, and now Paul speaks of the divine enablement of Christ that Christ had given to him to be faithful and to be trustworthy in fulfilling his commission. And we see this in verse 12. Notice how Paul brings this out. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me." Who has strengthened me? And we remember from Acts chapter 9 that Saul, who became Paul, was blinded in his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he was, as Luke records it, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank, and Paul waited upon the Lord in weakness and in prayer, because it was revealed to him in a vision that a man named Ananias would come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And so early on, in the first 3 days of his new life in Christ, he's being trained or discipled by the Lord himself in humility and weakness. So foundational, as we see in other accounts of Paul opening up a window to his life where he speaks of his weakness. As he says to the church at Corinth particularly, "I came in weakness, not in rhetoric and profound wisdom of speech, but in weakness and dependence, preaching Christ and Christ crucified alone." And so Paul knew about the strength that was not within him, but that came from without. And so many years later, he would write here in verse 12, so many years after that Damascus Road experience, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me." And that's the case for each and every one of you this evening. He has strengthened you in degree and measure so that you're here. so many years later. You can perhaps pinpoint the year, perhaps, of when you came to faith in Christ, or you've known Christ all your days as a covenant child, and whatever degree that is for you personally. Nevertheless, you are here this evening. You are still worshiping the true and living God. You're still confessing Christ, and that means His strength continues to sustain you and enable you. And Paul knew this enablement. And then Paul no sooner says that Christ has considered him trustworthy or faithful, he clarifies by writing, "He put me into service." He put me into service. I mean, this was not something Paul thought up, and quite the opposite. As we'll see, he had been in opposition to that gospel ministry. But he said it is Christ who put him into service there at the end of verse 12. Putting me into service. So it was a divine initiative of Jesus himself that Paul had the most dramatic of career changes. And certainly those who have studied the gospel and the Bible and the New Testament, particularly those who are not even friendly to the New Testament and its inerrancy and its divine nature, all testifies of this dramatic change in careers of the Apostle Paul, and that he would go forth with this gospel message, he who once was of the strictest sect of Judaism, even a Pharisee. And so he was entrusted with the gospel by Christ, and he was made trustworthy by Christ. He was recruited and enlisted by Christ into the greatest of all services, to be an ambassador of Christ and to be a minister to the Gentiles. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, reminded Timothy of that same recruitment. There he wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men," same language there, "who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier in active service engages himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So Paul writes to Timothy, and by extension writes to all of us this evening, remember who enlisted you and seek to please him, the one who has strengthened you. Be strong in the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. As Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches, and apart from me you can do nothing." And so what a helpful, healthy reminder it is for us this Sunday evening that it is in the grace that's found in Christ Jesus that we serve him each and every day. And so Paul is thankful because he knows who he is, who he was, and what God has called him to do. And he does not hide his past from Timothy, nor does he hide his past from the churches. And so in verse 13 he says, even though he received this grace, he received this commission, even though, verse 13, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." Paul details to Timothy his former ways, even as we heard it recorded before Agrippa in chapter 26. There Paul, as we heard read, described his zeal to extinguish this aberrant sect of Judaism called the People of the Way. Paul would ultimately be interrupted on his way to Damascus. But listen what he said again to King Agrippa concerning his former ways. He said, "So then, I thought to myself that I had do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." There, the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 17, and Saul, young Saul, laying down his cloak in affirmation that this should be done, never leaving Paul's consciousness, his former life. He goes on and says, "As I punished them often in all the synagogues." This is a man who is full of energy against the things of God. "I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This was the Apostle Paul's former life. All his energy bent on extinguishing the people of the way. And he confesses it before Agrippa. But the Lord had other plans for Paul. And so he writes at the end of verse 13, yet another three-letter word in our English translations, that word but in Ephesians chapter 2, but God. But here, another three-letter word in our English translations that holds the key to our understanding just how amazing grace really is. And it's the word yet. Yet. Notice there in verse 13, yet I was shown mercy. Yet I was shown mercy. He deserved wrath and condemnation. And like others we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we think of Acts chapter 5 where a husband and wife bring a portion of the proceeds for the selling of their property. And what happened to them? Well, they were put to death by the Lord. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And we know that Paul is not saying in any way that he was shown mercy as a result of some ignorance in his life, for this would negate everything that he has been saying thus far about God's sovereign initiative of calling him into ministry. Paul's former life was as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. There was nothing passive about Paul's sinful past. Mercy means the forgiveness of sins, sins that Paul takes ownership with when he says he is foremost the chief of sinners. Paul says, yet I received mercy. When Jesus interrupted his reign of terror, as Paul recounted to King Agrippa there in Acts chapter 26. But this teaches us that Paul is showing Timothy that while if he is to serve in this hotbed of controversy and false teaching there in Ephesus, he needs to be reminded that it's a difficult path that he has been trodden, that Paul has been trodden and Timothy is following in Paul's example. Following Christ is difficult. You notice how the whole New Testament doesn't hide this fact. Paul Peter says to the churches, the dispersed Christians, that suffering is part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. It's difficult. Witnessing for him in our everyday context requires divine enabling. Paul knew that Timothy, and by extension all of us here this evening, needed to be reminded of this. That it is God who has called us and it is God who supplies what we need to serve us, putting me into service and supplying what we need. While in prison for his faithfulness, his trustworthiness with the gospel, Paul confessed to the Philippians that it is Christ who faithfully strengthens and sustains his disciples and ministers. Very, very familiar words. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And we know that Paul was not just tossing about pious sentiments when he said that, because we have seen how he testified to this truth in his defense before Agrippa. Remember what I read here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 19. He said, so, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, and this is the strengthening that Paul testified to, for this reason some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained strength from God, help from God, I stand to this day testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection, that the dead from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul knew firsthand the strengthening of the Lord. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day. And then that can be your testimony too. It should be your testimony. And all the trials and tribulations that you have undergone in your life in Christ, you can confess that you have obtained help from God. And you stand this day in the grace that enables you to continue in the grace that's found in Christ. Paul was entrusted to be trustworthy with the glorious gospel of God. It never left his lips. That day in which he met the risen Savior on the road to Damascus never was far from his conscience, nor was his former past. His ministry forever was marked by the meeting of the resurrected Savior on the road to Damascus. But Paul not only knew who he was formerly, he also knew who he was presently. A sinner saved by grace in whom Christ's perfect patience towards Paul would be an example to all who would believe in Jesus for eternal life. And this is what we see, secondly, in Paul's experience of grace as an example. We find this in verses 15 through 16. Paul there writes, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." We are reminded by Paul what we learned last week as we began this study, that it is the gospel that leads to transformed lives and godliness that marks a true child in the faith. And Paul here in one sentence encompasses or speaks to the great truth of the promised Messiah. He speaks of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Paul bearing witness to the incarnation of the Son of God, that long-awaited time of the coming of the Lord prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and other portions of God's Word in the Old Testament. He bears witness that God did and has come to his people with that visitation so longed for, visitation we saw Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 speaking of. But he also testifies of the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, that work of Jesus Christ in coming to save sinners. He came on behalf of sinners to give his life a ransom for the many, to save his people from their sins. That was the name given to Jesus and Joseph by the angel Gabriel there in Matthew chapter 1. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so Paul, in complete conformity with the gospel in the Old and New Testaments, and the gospel proclaimed to the disciples and the apostle, and that gospel that came to him on the road to Damascus, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul has in view the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect obedience reckoned to your account by faith, his substitutionary death on the cross to atone for your sins once for all, once for all. And his triumphal resurrection from the dead, and that grace secure in our justification and eternal life. All this was given to Paul from no less than Jesus himself, that gospel message from the one who is the essence of the gospel. All this, Paul says, is a trustworthy statement. Early confession, most likely in the early church, what Paul's saying here. A trustworthy statement. If you will, there was a creed and confessions and even perhaps catechism going on early on in the church. And so it is that those who would come to faith in Christ, they would confess this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. A trustworthy sentence. Probably part of the early Christian jargon of the early church. Trustworthy and life-producing. The glorious gospel of God, that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for Gentile and Jew alike, not only for Jerusalem, but also for Ephesus. And it's in contrast to that false teaching that was going forth, those statements on myths and genealogies and assertions concerning the law that led to futility and vanity and ultimately away from the gospel of grace and the goal of our instruction. But notice how Paul makes it personal so that it might become personal for all. He's giving his testimony, as we can see here, but he's doing so for the purpose that it might become personal and the personal testimony of all who would hear and believe. He says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. the chief of sinners, as the old King James has it. Yet it was for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost or chief, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. This is Paul's purpose for opening the window into his own life, given this biography of his former life and what God had done in intervening. It's not to ultimately make covenant children who have never known a day where they have not known the Lord savingly and trusted in Christ less than because you might not have had a Damascus Road experience. Instead, Paul writes of himself here in the present tense. Notice what he says, that he's the chief of sinners presently. And he does so in order that the grace of God in Christ might be magnified, and that Paul, having received mercy through Jesus Christ's abounding grace and patience, he might be an example to all who would believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And Paul speaks of his present awareness after many years of serving his king of just how far short of the glory of God even his service rendered under the king. Paul knew who he was. He knew the grace of God even as he had sought to serve and please the one who enlisted him. And so he calls himself the chief of sinners, not to magnify or to have a sensational testimony of salvation, but in that all might, by his example, come to know that abundant grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And this is brought out in Jesus' parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. It illustrates the personal nature of what Paul's expressing here, of our own assessment of ourselves as sinners and the grace of God towards those who rightly assess themselves. Remember what Jesus said there. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I got. But the tax collector, Jesus said, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven. But beating his breast, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you catch what the Apostle Paul is saying here to Timothy and to all of us this night. That right assessment of our hearts before a holy God is that we are foremost of sinners. We are chief of sinners. I pray that that is an assessment that you have this evening, and I pray that ever the more to keep our hearts honest before God, we would have a knowledge of His holiness and a greater awareness of our wretchedness, and yet glorify the amazing grace that's found in the gospel of His Son. This is a right assessment. The Apostle Paul is giving us an example, and all who would believe, you know, if you have not had that Damascus Road experience, it matters not. Knowing God and knowing yourself would ultimately drive you to Christ by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. God, be merciful to me, the sinner, chief of sinners, foremost of sinners. And so one commentator said this concerning Paul's exhortation to Timothy. He said, if Christ could change Paul, the greatest of sinners, into an apostle, there is no limit to his transforming power. So let no man or woman say that his duties as a Christian are beyond his abilities. Before God's judgment throne, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's own words in Romans 3:23. The ground is level before the cross because we are all deserving and needing, all in equal need for the abounding grace that's found through the blood of Christ. And such abounding grace to all who confess themselves to be the sinner, indeed the chief of sinners, ultimately leads to a life of gratitude and service to the one who enlisted him. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy, to undergird him, to be faithful to the gospel that Paul's entrusting him as he goes forth into Ephesus. And so a life of gratitude and service to the one listening to him. This is what we see as Paul breaks into doxology in our last point, the chief end of our instruction. Verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul had said that the goal of our instruction, verse 5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now that, in a sense, is the great commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. That is the goal of the instruction. Transformed lives in which the gospel produces godliness. But the chief end of our instruction, as we know from our catechism, is to glorify and honor our King. And that's what Paul says here. And if we are to glorify and live for our King in a difficult world and in a difficult context that Christ has placed us into service, we need to know that He is our King. Our Christian life is made that much more difficult when we forget whom it is we serve, whom it is we serve. But when we are reminded, as we have in this evening, that the Lord has commissioned His ministers to proclaim the gospel, the abounding grace of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul said to King Agrippa, to open your eyes so that you may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that you may receive forgiveness of your sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. As you have received that gospel message by faith, you are able to give praise to God with all your heart and have confidence to serve the living God, the living and true God, who has blessed you, even as Paul wrote this at the beginning of his letter, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to serve our King in a difficult world, we need to be mindful and reminded that He is our King and He's reigning over our lives. And so Paul bursts into this doxology. He speaks of the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And we have to remember in the beginning, where is Paul telling Timothy to remain? Well, it's the city of Ephesus, isn't it? And Ephesus had the temple of Artemis, that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And listen to the description of this temple of Artemis or Diana, found in chapter 19 of the book of Acts. But historians, knowing the dimensions of this, describe it this way. It was 425 feet long, this temple. It was 220 feet broad, with 127 columns of white marble, each 60 feet high. It took 2 centuries to build this. And as one archaeologist says, it was the largest structure in the Hellenistic world and the first of monumental proportions to be made entirely out of marble. Can you imagine the cost in 2014 dollars and labor and energy? Well, this is where Timothy is called to go and to instruct men not to teach strange doctrines. Ephesus, you'll remember from chapter 19 of Acts, I made notice, was the scene of one of the most violent reactions to the proclamation of the gospel. And this should not surprise us in these days, because the turning of the Ephesian people away from the worship of Artemis was hitting the silversmiths and the temple trinket industry in the wallet, or for you ladies, pocketbooks. Listen to what Luke writes there in Acts 19. It's almost humorous, but it's so important for why Paul burst into this doxology. Listen to what Luke writes. He says, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of the people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And you can even hear in Demetrius' own account of just what a weak god, this queen, Artemis really was. That the proclamation of this Jew named Paul would overturn the queen of heaven, Artemis. And yet the god Artemis was not the king of ages, as Paul says here, now to the king eternal, but a man-made queen. And notice that the queen Artemis was not immortal, but corruptible. And such, now listen to this, such that there is only remains a handful of coins and a few broken columns of that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it's now on display in the basement of the British Museum in London. This great set, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This temple and the grip of idolatry over the people of Ephesus, it ceases to exist. It has been discredited because, as Paul says here to Timothy and reminds him and reminds us in our own day, that there is only one king eternal, one immortal. That temple for two centuries worth of labor and architecture and design and building no longer exists. But the God who is incorruptible. When we think of Psalm 16 and Peter's exposition of that in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus, the Messiah, would not see corruption, immortal, risen from the dead. And Paul says here, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory. Honor and glory had long since ceased for Artemis. But the praise and honor and glory continues both in heaven and earth for King Jesus and forever. Paul's companions nearly perished that day in Ephesus in that riot that ensued. And Timothy needed to know that Jesus is King as he goes forth, perhaps with fear and trembling, back into Ephesus to strengthen the church, to strengthen the church. He needed to know that there's only one God. And as he ministered to that church in Ephesus amidst such darkness and idolatry, that God reigns and rules. And so Timothy and us this evening needed to know that the King who strengthens his subject for service, he reigns. He reigns. He's the one who strengthens us for service. As Paul said in his confession before Agrippa, the Lord said to him, "Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." And Jesus does that with us each and every morning. He strengthens us and calls us to rise up and to serve Him each and every day. We've been entrusted to be trustworthy also. And Paul was obedient to that command. He obeyed that vision. And it's so encouraging to us as we consider Paul there at the end of Acts chapter 28, that the one who had been trusted continued to be trustworthy. He stayed two full years, Acts 28:30, in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Paul was faithful. He was entrusted with the gospel and he was trustworthy to the end. As he's passing the baton, particularly in 2 Timothy, not necessarily here in 1 Timothy, he's pointing Timothy to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Paul's doxology is appropriate, giving the amazing grace of God that abounded to Paul, abounded to Timothy, as his mother and grandmother spoke of him from the Old Testament, of the salvation that would come through the Messiah, and to all who believe in Christ Jesus for eternal life. Paul's doxology is also strategic in that here And in that here, there is but one God, not made of wood or stone or formed from gold or silver, but He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the God only wise, the only Savior of sinners, who deserves all of our honor and glory, both now and forever. And we go forth under His banner and in His strength. It is difficult, the Christian life, and yet the One who called you will sustain you and strengthen you. He is King in a world of darkness. He is the One who will appear again and come again for His people. It is He, through His resurrection from the dead, has inaugurated the age to come. And you are part of that. And what a privilege it is, as Paul gave thanks for that privilege to serve and be put into ministry. And that is the commission, and that is the calling that we each have, not just me as your pastor or our missionaries that we pray for, but we've all been put into His service, and what a privilege it is, in light of His abundant grace towards us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so in wonder of the grace that has come to us in the gospel of Your Son. Lord, often in the busyness of the week or in the trials and tribulations that are part of our lives in this fallen world, lose sight of that great truth of who we formerly were and where You have brought us and where You're bringing us to. We're thankful for Your Son and our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed for us there in the garden on the night He was betrayed. He prayed in words that encourage us to this day. Father, I pray that they whom You've given to me would be with me where I am. And so we pray, Lord God and King Jesus, that You would receive all praise, honor, and glory, and that we, having been enlisted to serve in Your kingdom, would do so in the strength that's found in the grace that You supply each and every day. As Your Holy Spirit strengthens us and guides us, we do pray that we would do so with great joy, giving praise to our risen Savior, that others too might bow their knee and they might believe through our example as we confess we are the sinners saved by grace alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.